This second study is the biblical basis of the sanctuary as a doctrinal revelation of God's plans and purposes. Now let me repeat that. This second study is a biblical basis of the sanctuary as a doctrinal revelation of God's plans and purposes. Now let's notice what the scriptures teach on this point. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 77th Psalm and notice verse 13. The 77th Psalm, verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Now you'll find that other translations of this particular verse, some of them read, O God, your way is in holiness. And so individuals will tell you that this is not saying that God's way is in the sanctuary. God's way is in a way of holiness. But interestingly, this word, holiness, kodesh. And as you know, we have to write the Hebrew this way. And the English and the Greek go this way. Kodesh. Now it's found that in the Old Testament, this word Kodesh is translated sanctuary 68 times and 29 times holiness. In other words, the predominance of the translation of this word Kodesh, holiness, is sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Now what is interesting, if we invoke the law of first reference or the law of first use in the scripture, we find that this word, Kodesh, is used for the first time in the Bible in Exodus 3:5. Turn back to Exodus 3:5 as we look at how it's used in the very first instance of use in the scriptures. And this is Moses at Mount Horeb and the burning bush. And notice very carefully there in the fifth verse what God says. And he said, God to Moses, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, do you mean to tell me that that little particular place at Horeb where the burning bush was, that that is a special, consecrated, sanctified spot? That we can go over there today, and if we can find that spot where that bush was burning, that would be holy? No. In other words, what makes a thing holy? Where God is. Where God is holy. And let me just pause. You know, we would have an entirely different concept of the place we worship and the place we study, if we would understand that the Spirit of God is God, the Spirit of truth, and where we are is holy. Right? Now, interestingly, in Exodus, the 25th chapter and the 8th verse, the two meanings meet together. Exodus 25, verse 8. God said to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary. And this is the formal word for sanctuary, mikdash, that I may dwell among them. All right, what does the sanctuary become when God dwells there? Holy. Thy way, O God, is the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is a way of holiness. And that way of holiness is exemplified in the sanctuary, where God is. There is holiness. And holiness is where God is. And this is an important factor to keep in mind as we study. Notice also in the 96th Psalm. The 96th Psalm and the 9th verse. 96:9. And those of you that have a margin in your Bible, you'll find a very interesting marginal reference. This particular verse is made a part of a hymn. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Come and bow down before Him. It says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. But the margin says, oh, worship the Lord in the glorious sanctuary. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And what is the beauty of holiness? The glorious sanctuary. Then we find also that the psalmist teaches us or tells us that you learn something from the sanctuary. Turn to the 73rd Psalm. And notice the 17th verse. This psalm does not happen to be a psalm of David. It's a psalm of Asaph, the choir director of the temple choir, or what was to be the temple choir. And it seems that Asaph was discouraged. And he almost backslid. He almost stepped out of the path of rectitude. He tried to live as God wanted him to live, and here he saw the wicked around about him just flourishing, and he said, how can they get so far ahead? And here I'm trying to serve God, and I don't get anywhere. And then he says, the 17th verse, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And then he went on to say, they're going to be brought low, but as for me, he says, nevertheless, in the 23rd verse, I am continually with thee, and thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory. In other words, he understood the sanctuary and the meaning and being led into glory. Now, in the New Testament, the full import of the purpose of the earthly sanctuary is given. In other words, just exactly what was it for. He said, yes, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. But what was its purpose? Turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Notice the first verse. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the chief point. This is the capital of the whole thing. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And notice now verses 4 and 5. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. When he, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. All right, what's the purpose then of this sanctuary that was the pattern of which was shown in the mount? It was to serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things. The word, for example, is the word hupodigma. And this same word is translated patterns in verse 23 of the 9th chapter. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things, the word patterns in 9:23, the word example in 8:5 is the same word in the Greek. Now, an example, a pattern. Let me illustrate it from both angles of the English word. You ladies can make dresses. In order to make a dress or something of that nature, coat, what do you use usually? A pattern. Now, how closely to the identity, to the reality is the pattern? One is paper, one is substance, more of that. But nevertheless, as far as that pattern is concerned, it exactly identifies how that garment is to be, isn't it? Right. A pattern. All right, let's take the word example. How many of you have taken mathematics at any particular time in your experience? Oh, arithmetic, mathematics, algebra, geometry, okay. Now then, what do you have at the beginning of each lesson usually? An example. Now what does that example tell you? It tells you how to work each of the problems, but it is not identical in each instance, is it? In other words, that example is not repeated 10 times. It's repeated once and you get 10 other. But the exact method, as in the example, is used in the reality of the problem that you're going to work out in that class assignment. All right, here it says that this sanctuary that was set up is an example of heavenly things. Not identical, but the procedures here tell us the procedures there. An example, a pattern. Then it says it's a shadow. That word is skia. And you find that word again in the 10th chapter in the first verse, Hebrews 10:1. For the law having a skia, a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now what was the shadow? The sacrifices. Now tell me, what did those sacrifices really represent? What was the sacrifice of a lamb representing? Now how much? Well, let me just back up a little bit. How much does a shadow represent me? Okay, I can stand in such a way that my shadow is little. Only a couple feet and I'm almost 6. Doesn't represent very much, does it? I can stand in such a way that the shadow becomes very broad. And I don't like to see those shadows. Sometimes the shadow can make me very narrow or taller than I am. It depends upon where I stand in relationship to the light, right? Now, the blood of an animal. How close can it approximate the blood of Jesus? Just a shadow. That's all. Just shadowy. So the sanctuary served as an example, exact detail of what is to be the real. But as far as the services, the sacrifices, they are only shadows. The blood of an animal cannot represent, in reality, the blood of Jesus. There's that difference. Now we find another word that represents the particular necessity or the picture here. The 9th chapter and the 9th verse. In order to get the context, let's notice the 8th verse also. Hebrews 9:8-9. The Holy Spirit, this signifies that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And so here is spoken of as a figure. Now that Greek word, when I say it, you're going to recognize it. Parable. And what's the English word? Parable. And so it says here, which is a figure or a parable for the time then present. Now we usually like to take the definition of a parable and say, it's a heavenly story. I say, no, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Is that why we can sometimes say it for a parable? But a parable means much more than that. The word parable in the Greek actually means placing of one thing by the side of another. It comes from a compound word with the preposition and balo. Balo, I cast. I cast down, beside. Parable. And so the sanctuary is cast down beside, as it were, the picture that God wants us to get. And so what's it saying? It's an example by which a doctrine or a precept is illustrated. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Say I have a piece of electronic equipment. And here I have it here in front of me, a piece of electronic equipment. How am I going to know exactly all the little intricacies of that piece of electronic equipment with all the connections, if I wanted to do something or understand that piece of equipment? They have, I think, what they call a schematic. Is that the word?
Schematic drawing.
All right, what is that? That drawing, you can cast it down beside, and you can look at that drawing and look at the reality, and what do you have? An explanation of this, right? All right, then what is this? This is a parable. This is cast down beside so that we can understand the reality, that which is real. Now, this is exactly what the New Testament is telling us about this earthly sanctuary and the purpose that God had in bringing the earthly sanctuary to us and giving it to the children of Israel. Now we notice another book that tells us much about the sanctuary, and that's the book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation is set in the heavenly sanctuary, and its symbolism can be understood as it's related to the earthly type. All right, let's turn to Revelation 4. And let's begin reading with the very first verse. And after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now when you have lamps of fire burning, it defines them as the 7 lamps, spirits, 7 spirits of God, but 7 lamps of fire. What language does that take you to? The 7 golden candlesticks. In other words, it's very definitely a symbolism of the Old Testament types for us to understand better the things of heaven. Now if you'll turn to the 8th chapter and the 3rd verse. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Alright, now you have a golden altar in which they offered incense. What's that? That's the altar of burnt incense that was there in the sanctuary just before the veil into the most holy place. Now you come over to the 11th chapter in the 19th verse, and you have another representation. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and great hail. There was seen in heaven, in his temple, the ark of his testament. Then what part was he seeing? The most holy place. Now I want to pause at this point. Maybe I better go one more verse so I'll complete this line. 15th chapter in the 8th verse. 15th chapter in the 8th verse. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. Now all of these verses tell us something, that there is a temple in heaven. Right? Alright, and in this temple there's a throne. And on the throne is the one we call our God, our Father God. Now, the words are not there, but it's the inference is there. Now, I want you to notice something here, just in passing. I'm going to digress just briefly from the continuity to call your attention to something. Let's go back to the 8th chapter. And notice here, at the time of the altar of incense, and the prayers of the saints that were being offered. And what apartment is it in? First apartment, right? All right, now notice what takes place. The 6th verse. And the 7 angels which had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. All right, the setting of the beginning of the trumpets is in the first apartment. Where do the trumpets end? Go to the 11th chapter. And you find that the 15th verse of the 11th chapter is the 7th angel of the trumpets. And the 7th angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Christ. And it's at that point in the 19th verse that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen the ark of the testament in the second apartment. In other words, the book of Revelation is telling you that the trumpets span a work from the first apartment to the second apartment in time. And that must be clearly understood in the interpretation of the trumpets. Just this in passing. All right, let me go back. Beg pardon?
The verses in chapter 11.
All right, the verses in chapter 11 are verses 15 and on through to 19. But let me go back over to Sister Scott has asked us to do. In other words, in the 8th chapter, the setting of the beginning of the blowing of the trumpets is the ministry there with the prayers offered on the altar of incense. The closing of that trumpet period is at the end when the temple of God is opened in heaven. And so you have a spanning of that time. And I think that if we would understand this spanning of the time, then we would have a better understanding of the application of those trumpets in some of the ideas and things that we've been studying out, perhaps for ourselves individually. This is just in passing. This is a little extra, no charge for this. And so you can think it over yourself. Now, these representations convey a very definite message. Let's go back now and notice these lamps of fire burning before the throne in Revelation, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. He sees the throne, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, the pattern tells us something about what these lamps of fire were all about. If you hold your place here and go to Exodus, the 25th chapter, and verse 37. Exodus 25, verse 37. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, and they that they may give light over against it. The lamps of fire were to give light over against it. As far as the tabernacle was concerned, they were to shed forth light. Now if you will go back to Revelation, you'll find that these lamps, which represent the 7 spirits of God, also are pictured in another way in connection with the Lamb in the 5th chapter. Notice the 6th verse of Revelation 5. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now if these 7 spirits of God that are sent forth into all the earth are also represented as lamps of fire to give light, then what do they do when they come to earth? They give light. They shed light and they shed truth. And is that not how the Spirit of God is pictured, as the Spirit of truth? Send forth thy light. Send forth thy truth. And this is the picture that's given here of the symbolism and its representation. Now, I want you to notice what's actually involved in all of this. When this power and this light comes from the sanctuary, what does it do to an individual? Turn to Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, and notice the 9th verse. Jeremiah 20. Lamps of fire. Burning lamps of fire. Jeremiah speaking. Then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm getting tired of speaking out and getting buffeted around. I'm getting tired of speaking out and not having people accept it. I'm getting tired of witnessing, and there seems to be no results. So Jeremiah said, I'm going to just keep my mouth shut. Notice, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. When the light of the Spirit that comes from the throne of God, from the Lamb that was slain, gets into our hearts and our lives and becomes a burning fire, we cannot hold our peace. We'll speak forth that which is truth. Not only that, it will do something for us, this word. Go back to John, the 15th chapter, and verse 3. John 15, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. May I pause here also and interject something for you to think about? The final day of atonement was to produce what? Cleansing. Then is the final atonement going to be really a deeper understanding of God's word that will make us clean? Think about it. Think about it. Think about that. The Word. Christ is the Word. That gives the power. Christ the Word gives the power. And that power there is as a lamp, a burning lamp. It comes in and burns. You cannot hold. And then notice what it says in 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. And where is He? What does it tell us there in Revelation, the 4th chapter? Where are those lamps of fire burning? Before the throne, and all the four, there's lightnings and flashes and thunderings. In other words, there's the great source of light and being, and the Holy Spirit there, pictured as lamps of fire, and through the Lamb is sent forth into all the earth. What does it say? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Walking in the light that we might be cleansed from all sin and we find fellowship one with another. My brother, my sister, the reason why there's so much diversion, confusion, dissension today in the community of Adventism is that we're not walking in the advancing light that's coming to us from the throne of God. And until we're willing to walk in that light that's coming from the throne of God, we're not going to walk into the kingdom. We're not going to walk into His presence. Because His presence is light and truth, uncontaminated, without one vestige of error. Am I saying anything wrong? Absolutely. This is exactly why we must know what is truth. All this is an example of the force of a parable. It's cast down beside that we might understand the original. Now another facet to which we have given little thought in our study of Revelation, in our study of the Word of God and the symbolism there, is the fact that every symbol of the sanctuary is represented in Revelation but one. Now think. I'm talking about the sanctuary model. I'm not talking about the court. The court, leave out. That has to do with earth. All right, you have the golden candlesticks. It's represented there as the lamps of fire before the throne. You have it also represented as the light and truth that goes forth from the lamb slain that stands in the midst there. Then you have the altar of burnt incense, and there represented there by the throne, and it has to do with the prayers of the saints. And there you have in Revelation the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testament. And so you have every representation but what? The table of showbread. You don't have anything mentioned in the table of showbread. Now I want you to do a little thinking. Let's go back to Exodus, the 25th chapter and the 30th verse, and notice the specifications that are given here and how specific it's made as far as the setting of certain things. Exodus, the 25th chapter and verse 30. It says there, "Then thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." Showbread. Now what is the literal meaning of this? Let me give you another translation. "And you shall put the bread of the presence on the table before me continually." Put on that table before me the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence. Interesting thought, isn't it? The bread of the presence on that table before me always. Now notice where they were to place it. Exodus 26, 35. "And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlesticks over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side." Now I realize that this model here is turned around wrong because of the room. If we could turn the room around, we'd be right as far as direction is concerned. And so we're going to have to put them differently here. All right, it says here that thou shalt put the candlesticks here, and then over here on the north side, which would be the north side in the reality, thou shalt put the table, and then the showbread, the bread of His presence, is going to be placed there. Thus the picture in the book of Revelation is the throne in the first apartment as the table of showbread, the bread of His presence, of the presence. In the first apartment in heaven, there is the throne set in the first apartment of that heavenly sanctuary. Now keep that in mind. When Christ went back and He began His ministry, He ministered where? In the first apartment, and was there a throne there? Yes. All right, and what is that throne based upon? It's based upon His Word. The Word, the bread of life, full of grace and truth. And there's the ministry there. The bread of His presence, the bread of His Word. "Thy Word have I hid in my heart." The Word, the bread of life, the presence of God. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And my friend, when that throne moved, and moved to the second apartment, then men were to be judged by that Word. so long as it was in the first apartment and the throne of grace was there, the bread of the presence, the word was ministered. When the throne moved, we're judged by that word. And that's a factor to keep in mind and to think about. Now we find that he says in Acts 17:31, he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained and given assurances to all that he raised him from the dead. And that lamb that stood before the throne as a lamb slain is the one that ministered there in the first apartment. And when he goes into the second apartment, there at the throne of judgment, he ministers there as the high priest. Interesting. Both the victim and the offerer. Both the sacrifice and the priest. Now, the first section of the book of Revelation opens with the throne room in the area symbolized by the first apartment. It climaxes with activity in the area symbolized by the second apartment. And it's interesting to observe that there in Revelation 4 and on through 8, you have Revelation 7 interpolated. That has to do with 144,000. And then when you come to Revelation 11, as we've already noted, it closes with the trumpet woes. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and then He shall take unto Himself His great power, and He reigns. And so as we look at the sanctuary in type, as we look at the sanctuary in the explanation of the book of Hebrews, and the picture that is given in the book of Revelation, based upon the concepts that we have held as a people, we are standing on solid ground as far as our understanding of the Hebrew sanctuary services are concerned. How firm a foundation is laid for your faith in His excellent word. We can trust that which has been worked out as far as the principles of the sanctuary service is concerned. Now, are there any questions before we go to the next section? Okay.